You're listening to a message from Mercy Culture Church, home of Pastor Landon and Heather Schott in Fort Worth, Texas. For more information about Mercy Culture and ways that you can be a part of it, visit mercyculture.com.
John 17. This has been in my family, passed down for about 8 generations. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today and the reason why it's been passed down. There's something about mourning. Pastor's been hitting on that series. Pastor Landon, he's talking about, I've been mentoring him. Give me a break. Landon is an amazing man of God. Just so much wisdom at such an early age. Yeah, give it up for your pastor. He and Heather, you have no idea the gifts that's been brought to Fort Worth. You know, I'm thinking about his spiritual father. You know, John Paul Jackson, how he moved here to bring revival. And he was an amazing prophet everywhere else around, but he longed to have a congregation like this in Fort Worth. I think he's looking over the balcony of heaven at all this stuff today, just saying, well done, Landon. You know, wow. I believe that. You know, you're the product of somebody else's prayers. Somebody prayed for you, whether it was 200 years ago, 2 weeks ago. I know this is a praying church, right? Before I even got into the sanctuary, the first thing that happened to me, I started weeping 2 feet away from entering the sanctuary because this place has just been saturated with prayer. But not just the prayer that started 2 weeks ago, but what's been happening all those years with Bob Nichols and all those folks who was praying. I see some of them here today. Some of the folks who used to be in the choir there. I see you, I know who you are. So John 17 is this scripture where Jesus is praying for us. I remember walking into my mother praying for me once, right? I was this knucklehead kid. Nothing worse than a backslidden knucklehead Christian, right? That's what I was in my 20s. And got a basketball scholarship, was playing at Morehouse College in Atlanta, Georgia. And you know, I was running up Fool's Hill pretty fast. And used to go out, hang out in the clubs, that whole club scene back then. But then I thought I'd come home for the summer, spend time in the summer, stay in my mother's house. And I thought I'd go out and hang out at the clubs again, right? So I'm going to try to sneak into my mama's house, right, with liquor on my breath at 2 or 3 in the morning. Just going to tip in. Like she's not going to see me and like she's not going to know. But guess who's up at 2 or 3 in the morning just praying for me? My mother, I mean, just going hard, calling out God, binding this, binding that. Jezebel, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Delilah, I see you, I see you. I'm like, no wonder I couldn't get no phone numbers tonight. She was just blocking my game. But I'm sitting there listening to her pray. You talking about a buzzkill, it sobered me right up. Years later, I get saved. I give my life to the Lord. I remember that time where I walked in on mama praying for me. I told my mother about it. I said, you know, I remember there was this one time, Mom, it really had an impact on me. I heard you praying for me. I walked in from hanging out. Yeah, I had no idea I was there, but thank you. She said, oh, I knew you were there. I knew you were there the whole time. I just wanted you to hear what God had been telling me about his plan for your life. His purpose for your life. Turn to your neighbor and say, mama knew. They always know, right? I will submit to you that John 17 is Jesus allowing us to hear him pray for us. He's allowing us to be in the room. This prayer right here is to sober up the church. Right? There's something about this thing of mourning. Mourning is connected to prayer. That word there in Matthew 5, where it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourn there is the word penthos in the Greek, and it means to get on the outside what's going on in the inside, to get it out. That's one way you should do that, is through the place of prayer. I'm not talking about those prayers where you're saying, oh God, we just pray. It's those prayers. God, we do pray. Not just pray, but do pray. And you cry, you pour out your heart. Sometimes it comes with tears. We're in a season right now where the weepers are becoming the weepers. The weepers are about to become the reapers. So we need to pray and ask God for tears. And so here's the thing. John 17, this is Jesus pouring out his heart with loud cries and tears. That's what one of the disciples said about it. I think he was actually listening to Jesus in this particular moment. And John, who was closest to him, hears him praying. And this is what he's praying. This is what Jesus is tears over. John 17, verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Then he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, talking about the 12 disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Turn to your neighbor and say, now he's praying for you. What is he praying? That they may all be one, just as we are one. Just as that they may all be one, even thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. The word unity is not even there. We don't have an English word to try to help us understand what kind of level of unity it is. It's actually the word one all over again. In other words, there's a oneness that's going to result in unity that's going to be so profound in the church that the lost and dying world who is looking for that is going to say, what must I do to receive that kind of love? What must I do to receive that kind of fellowship? What must I do to be part of a family like that? What must I do to be saved? And so God is releasing something through those who will mourn with him and mourn with each other. And he's connecting us to the prayers in the morning of the previous generation. And it's having a profound effect upon my life and all of you are a part of it. God's weaving us into an amazing tapestry in this season. Don't believe everything you hear on Fox News and MSNBC right now. Listen, there's some good news on the way about healing the racial divide. God is working on it, y'all, in ways that we can't even imagine. Can I pray for you? Jesus, we pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of who you are to be released in this house right now, God. We thank you for all the unfinished business of the previous generations and our families over this region, over this nation. Connect us to your son's unanswered prayer, God. Make us one so that your glory could come, so that the world would believe. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen, amen. Now, I'll tell you about this little kettle pot, but first I want to play this little clip from a speech, you might have heard of called the I Have a Dream speech, right? Check this clip out from the I Have a Dream speech.
I am happy to join with you today in what will go down in history as the greatest demonstration for freedom in the history of our nation. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will they be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood? I have a dream.
Powerful, powerful speech, right? Y'all remember that, right? Did you know that little phrase, I have a dream, was actually birthed out of a prayer meeting? Yeah, there was a little girl named Prathia Hall. She and Dr. King and a few others were in a church that was burned down by the Ku Klux Klan. And so this little 20-year-old girl, Prathia, how would you like to have a name? Your name is named after prayer. Her daddy was a preacher. He named her Prathia. And she had an amazing prayer life. And so she's there in this church in the middle of this rubble of all this that's been burned down, what's remaining for this church, being burned down by the Klan. And she gets into this rhythmic cadence and she starts just pouring out her heart to God, mourning before God in prayer. And she says, God, I have a dream. And then she just starts naming off different things. Dr. King was in the prayer meeting. He said, young lady, you wouldn't mind if I borrow that phrase, would you? He used that phrase, I have a dream, in prayer meetings for about a year, year and a half. Then when he was in Detroit, Michigan, he used it in a speech for the first time. Mahalia Jackson just happened to be there. Y'all probably heard her, a famous gospel artist. Two months later, he's getting ready to do his speech on the Mall of Washington. And his speechwriter said, you know what, that I have a dream stuff, it's kind of cliche. Just leave that out of the speech. Let's just stick with our talking points. So he said, okay. But then he gets to the end of reading his speech. And then if you turn it up loud enough, you can hear Mahalia Jackson say, Martin, tell him about the dream. Then he kicks into, I have a dream. And the rest is history. That was birth in prayer. That was somebody's lament. That was somebody's mourning. And that where it says in Matthew 5 that blessed are those that get on the outside, what's going on in the inside. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. The word comfort there is the word paraclete. Parakaleo is where we get the word helper, calling about the Holy Spirit, the helper. In other words, when we get on the outside, what's going on in the inside, and get real with God, then he can come and comfort us in ways no man can comfort. Listen, God is about to heal the pain of a people, heal the pain of a nation, because people are finally getting real on the outside what's been going on the inside. Social distancing has revealed the social distance in our hearts. And God is wanting us to get real about some of the issues going on in our nation right now, because he's revealing it so he can heal it. And that's what you're gonna hear in this amazing story. I say that because I'm one of those sons of former slaves. And this kettle pot was passed down by the slaves in our family. They used it for cooking, they used it for washing clothes, but secretly they used it for another purpose. I honestly hadn't thought much about it till I went to a little conference in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And God began to just weave all these different things together. You know, this kettle comes from Lake Providence. I said that, Lake Providence, Louisiana. According to Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, providence is the continuous activity of God by which he preserves and governs. It's the way God looks over seemingly insignificant things and apparent accidents. In other words, you have no idea how many things God prevented from happening for you to get here today. You have no idea how many things you thought were accidents. You just kind of stumbled into them and you just wind up happening to be in a place. He does that. And so the best understanding of it in the New Testament of providence is Ephesians 2 and 10, where it says that we are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus, and we're walking out the works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. That word workmanship is a powerful word. It's the word poema. Everybody say poema. So you hear the word poem in there, right? So think about it. You're God's poem. You're his song. But even greater than that, the word poema was a word that was used to describe a skillful tailor, a fabric maker. In other words, God has a tailor-made plan, a tailor-made destiny for your life, for all of our lives, and he's weaving something together connected to the family that you're born into. Nobody is a mistake. Nothing just happens. The family you're born into, the region you're born into, the nation you're born in, he's connecting you to all that unfinished business in profound ways. Now, one side of that tapestry, it looks like a mess. You ever see somebody weaving something together or crocheting, and it looks like a mess on one side? And you ask them, what are you making? And they turn around, oh, let me show you what I'm working on. And you can clearly see what they're working on. That's what you're going to see with this little story. God is working on healing this thing in ways we can't even imagine. All right. So, like I said, I hadn't thought much about it till I went to this conference in Colorado Springs. And there's this man I didn't know at the time, named Dutch Sheets. He was teaching on synergy. Now, synergy is when you take two separate things and when you connect them together, they don't create an addition of power, but a multiplicity of power, right? Scientists say if you take two horses and if you put them together, if they're pulling the same load, it creates so much exponential power, it's as if a third invisible horse has been added. Now, spiritually, we know that one could put 1,000 to flight and two could put what? 10,000 to flight. That's synergy. So think about it. We start getting all this agreement in prayer between red, yellow, black, and white. We start getting agreement in prayer between old and young, male and female. We can see the synergistic exponential release in the power of prayer like we've never seen before. All right. Psalm 133, where it says, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together, and what unity is like the anointing oil flowing from Aaron's head onto his beard and onto his robe. And the Bible says, for there, everybody say there. The Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Listen, God's looking for a place called there. And it looks a lot like a place like here, where you have all this unity through diversity, different ages together. Listen, do not take what you have here for granted. Don't do that. You need to fight for the love and the unity that you have with the ethnicities here, the cultures here. What God is doing here is beautiful. You ought to give the Lord a clap for what he's doing in this house. Because I don't see this everywhere I go in two services, let alone one. Don't take it for granted. Fight to keep it. But Dutch said something that was so profound. He said this: not only can you agree in prayer with a person sitting next to you, you can also agree in prayer with a generation behind you. He talked about how it was at his alma mater, where I worked for years, Christ for the Nations, and he's leading the student body there in prayer. And while he's leading them in prayer, praying for revival, the Lord said to him, Dutch, I want you to come in agreement with the prayers of the founder of this school, Gordon Lindsay. And he said, okay, God, Holy Spirit, is this really you? Because that man's dead. He's been dead for more than 30 years, and I know you're not into talking to the dead. And the Holy Spirit said to him, I didn't say agree with him, I said agree with his prayers. His prayers are still alive before my throne. There are things I promised this man in prayer that I want to release into the school right now, but I can't do it yet because I need this generation to come agree with that generation. I want to release the synergy of the ages coming together. See, then I started to understand Hebrews 11:39 and 40 in a whole new light. Hebrews 11:39 and 40, talking about those great heroes of faith who have gone on before us. It says this: all these by faith, they were approved for their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, so that apart from us, they will make perfect without us. In other words, there's a whole company of people, y'all, looking over the balcony of heaven, like I said earlier. They're saying, hey, y'all, don't mess this thing up, because God started something in us that he wants to complete exponentially through you. He ain't forgotten about the prayers and the mourning and the groaning of mamma and papa on them. Jesus said it best when he said, what greater works than these are you going to do? Because I'm going to the Father. And so he'll start something in one generation and complete it exponentially through future generations, which helped me understand Psalm 133 in a whole new light. See, that Psalm 133 primarily is about prayer. You know why I say that? It's because Aaron was a high priest. So yeah, the principle of working together is powerful, but it's the work of prayer. It's the work of mourning. It's the work of intercession, praying. That's what he's talking about primarily. So Aaron's this high priest, but the beautiful thing is not just about us agreeing with what God starts in our day in Psalm 133. It's also about agreeing what he started in the previous generation in the place of prayer. Why do I say that? That one robe that was on the high priest, it gets saturated with the anointing oil from one generation. And then that one garment was passed down from high priest to high priest to high priest. But as it's passed down, it accumulates an anointing as it's passed down. See, we don't understand that, because when we anoint somebody today, right, we take a little oil on our finger and we thump somebody on the forehead and we call it a day. That's not how they did it back then. Jack Hayford and other scholars say that they would take up to half a gallon to a gallon of that rich anointing oil, and they would pour it all over that high priest's head, and that oil would drip down from his head onto his beard, onto his robe. Listen, that one robe was then passed down to the next high priest. But he received an anointing for his today, but as it dripped down, that oil from today mingled with the anointing from yesterday on the same robe. Then that same robe was passed down to the next high priest. In other words, there's supposed to be a momentum building anointing that goes from generation to generation to generation, the saturation of the ages, if you will. So everybody's looking for the next purpose driven something, or the next woman there, I'll lose this or that. Listen, those are great titles, those are good authors. That's not my point. My point is this: God's not after originality right now. You know what he's after? A successor. And to a successor, he'll release a double portion of anointing on another so powerful and not only make them impactful in this generation, but make them a springboard for future generations to come. In the place of prayer. When I heard that, when Dutch said that, it reminded me of this kettle pot that's been in my family. Like I said, it was used by the slaves of my family. But they used it for cooking, they used it for washing clothes, but secretly, it was used for prayer. So they were owned by a slave master in Lake Providence, Louisiana, who would beat them for any reason, and praying was one of them. Back then, they wanted slaves to be Christians because they knew that Christian slaves made better workers. But they would pervert the gospel and say, slaves be obedient to your masters if you want to go to heaven. Now, that's work salvation. We know we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God so that no one should boast, right? But it was easy to teach slaves that back then because it was against the law for slaves to read and write. It's also against the law for anybody to teach them how to read and write. So while they wanted them to be Christians, the irony is that they didn't want them to pray because they felt like if they prayed, it would foster hope. If they got hopeful, they felt like they would try to run away. So these folks in my family, would literally be beaten if they were caught praying. Give an example how cruel slavery was on this plantation. We had the story passed down about a great uncle named Willie who went fishing without asking. And so when he came back from the fishing trip, the master decided to make an example out of him. So they strapped him to a tree and put both arms and legs around either side of that tree. They then took a leather strap, which was shredded, which had rocks and nails and glass attached to it, something like the cat of nine tails. And they beat this slave forefather of ours until all the flesh was put out of his back. The family, in an effort to save his life, took grease, lard, or put it on a sheet and used it like one big bandage to wrap it around his body. They put grease on the sheet so that the cotton from the sheet wouldn't stick to the exposed skin on his back. So that's how cruel slavery was in that plantation. He bled to death and died in spite of their efforts to save him. That's how cruel slavery was on that plantation. And if they were caught praying, they would be beaten as well. But listen, the folks who passed down this pot in our family, they were Christians. And they decided to pray anyway. So what they would do is they would sneak into a barn late at night on that plantation to make sure that the prayer meeting wasn't seen. But to make sure it wasn't heard, they used this cast iron kettle pot. So they would go into the middle of the cabin floor, the story is told, and they would take the pot and they would turn it upside down and lay it flat on the cabin floor and then take about three or four rocks and prop up the edges so it would be suspended off the ground about an inch or two. They would then prostrate themselves on the ground and put their lips in between the opening between the ground and the kettle so that the kettle pot muffled their voices as they prayed through the night. And the story they passed down with this pot is this, is that they didn't think they would see freedom in their time. So they prayed for the freedom of their children and the next generation. So one day, freedom comes. This young teenage girl, she decides to keep this pot and this story in our family. Now, why would she do that? She's probably thinking about all those who are dead and gone, who risked their lives to pray for her. She's probably thinking about all those who are too old to enjoy the freedom she's about to embrace. So she keeps this pot and this story in our family, and she passed the pot and the story down to Harriet Lockett. Harriet Lockett passed it on to Nora Lockett. Nora Lockett passed it on to William Ford Sr., who then passed it on to William Ford Jr., who then gave it to me, William Ford III. So I'm there at this conference, thinking about the heart that God had given me for revival in our nation, thinking about how he made me a spiritual father and mentor to youth, when I heard him say we can agree with the prayers of those who have gone before us according to scripture, I remember this kettle pot for the first time. And the thought hit me, oh my God, to whom much is given, much is required. Think about it, back then they had a slave master that kept them from praying. We have a willing master that keeps us from praying today. It's called social media. It's called entertainment. I'm not trying to guilt trip you into praying, but listen, everybody talks about revival, though, all the history books, and everybody wants a revival, but listen, we won't see what they saw unless we do what they did. We feast and play, they fasted and prayed. Something's got to shift. So I thought about the obligation, but then I remembered the privilege. I thought, oh my God, I get to agree with the prayers of my forefathers for the freedom of this next generation. And I thought about the exponential results that could be released and created from that. About that time, Dutch, he was praying about, he and I connecting together and doing a prayer journey throughout New England and the Northeast to redig the wells of revival in America. And the Lord starts speaking to him about using this kettle pot to represent the prayer bowls in heaven and the prayers of all those who have gone before us. Listen, Revelation 5 and 8 said there are bowls, golden bowls in heaven full of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. So every time you pray, it's collected not into a Tupperware bowl or a wooden bowl, but a golden bowl. You know why? Because that's how precious your prayers are to God. When you mourn, he collects them and he remembers them. Ask the children of Israel. He said, I remember the groaning of the prisoner. Then he started raising up deliverers. God's about to raise up a generation to deliver us out of this mess of wind, because he still haven't forgotten about the prayers of mamas and papas that are connected to all of us. He said, but God, I need confirmation, because you want me to use some cast iron cooking pot to represent the prayer bowls in heaven? About that time, that shit, his Bible fell open to Zechariah 20. Part B, Zechariah 19 and 20, part B, 14. Yeah, Zechariah 19, 14. Zechariah 14 and 20. Part B of that verse says this, and the cooking pots in the house of the Lord shall be like the bowls before the altar. So here's this cooking pot that's called multiple prayers. They say it was a bowl in heaven that catches our prayers like incense. Then he said this, wouldn't it be just like God in his justice and irony to use the prayers of a slave generation to free a nation up for a revival again? So I'm glad he said generation, because it wasn't just black Christian slaves praying back then. There were also white Christian abolitionists who knew that if any person was a slave, was a Christian, knew that person was their brother because they were connected because of the blood of Jesus. They laid their lives down for each other. Many of those white revivalists had their churches burned. They had their houses burned. The abolitionists were tarred and feathered. They were shot, they were killed, and they were lynched because they chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to just compromise and wink at slavery. Let me tell you about one of them. One of them was a man named Elijah P. Lovejoy in his town of Alton, Illinois. When a slave was beat to death and no one cared about it, Elijah P. Lovejoy, this white preacher, becomes an abolitionist. He buys a printing press and started writing up abolitionist material and sending it all throughout the countryside. And many people begin to shift from slavery to the abolition of slavery and the ending of it. Except for this angry mob of slave owners who threatened his life often. So Elijah P. Lovejoy goes before his city council and the mayor, and he says, listen, it's the duty of the government to protect the citizens. Why aren't you protecting me? And the mayor said to him, well, sir, if you would just stop preaching what you're preaching and writing what you're writing, that would be your protection. Harriet Beecher Stowe records this story, and she said, Elijah P. Lovejoy said, forgive my tears. I shed them not for myself, but for you and others. I cannot stop doing what I'm doing, because if I did, I would fear that the angel of the Lord with his flaming sword would pursue me wherever I'm going. I don't fear man, I fear God. And if I fall, my grave shall be made here in Alton, Illinois. End of quote. His words proved to be prophetic. The next day, an angry mob came to his house, burned his house down, and as he ran out to escape the flames, he was shot and killed. Listen, God hadn't forgotten about people like that. But you know what? It was that level of sacrifice to help me understand something that they understood. See, if my ancestors had been Muslims or Buddhists, I'd have no connection to this part of his history because I'm a Christian. But because they were Christians, listen, not only these my ancestors and forefathers, they're yours too, if you're a believer, because we're connected because of the blood of Christ. In other words, this is part of our heritage. These were your forefathers praying underneath this for your freedom too. Now, I'm just as much a spiritual son of Charles Finney and Jonathan Edwards as you are of Martin Luther King and C.H. Mason and William Seymour. And when we come together in that kind of unity, that kind of agreement, something powerful happens. The oil begins to flow. Anointings begin to mingle. Yokes get broken over generations. Because there's a prayers of a godly remnant. Of black Christian slaves and white Christian abolitionists and revivalists, they prayed into being the first and the second great awakening. Had it not been for those revivals, slavery would have never ended in this nation. There was a Supreme Court law back then called Dred Scott, which said that slaves had no rights in the courtroom. But because God sent revival, that law got broken in the hearts of people so powerfully, people in the North were willing to fight for people in the South that didn't look like them. Listen, that's why I'm daring to believe the same God who broke the power of Dred Scott, listen, he can break the power of Roe v. Wade. He can put an end to systemic poverty. He can stop our schools from being pipelines to prison. He can shut down mass incarceration. He can put an end to the opiate crisis in the suburbs. He can shut down crack houses in the inner city off Miller and Ramey and Fort Worth and everywhere else. He's just looking for a new generation of people who will drop their agendas and come together and believe. I mentioned Roe v. Wade, you know why? Because it's connected to the race issue more than we realize. I'm tired to go into it, talking about eugenics, Margaret Sanger, Planned Parenthood. It's all connected, y'all. So the litmus test back then for authentic revival was the ending of slavery. The litmus test for authentic revival today in our time will be the ending of our moral dilemma, abortion. So God weeps over all the shedding of innocent blood. He does. He weeps over it all. The same God who wept over Philando Castile and George Floyd, he's the same God who wept over the five police officers that were killed in Dallas. He wept over the 9 police officers that were killed this summer. And he weeps over 62 million babies that have been aborted in our nation. He weeps over all the shedding of innocent blood. Because here's the deal. When we devalue any human life and dehumanize it, it makes it easier to devalue everybody else. When the people that you cannot see can become optional, it's inevitable that some other people that we can see can also be dehumanized and marginalized, even to the place of elimination like we saw with George Floyd. So some people say Black Lives Matter. I get where they're coming from. I understand that. Some people say All Lives Matter. I know where you're coming from. But God is saying, drill down deeper. Life matters. It's about the dignity and the quality of everybody, from the womb to the tomb, from the cradle to the grave. So the Lord asked me, William, you want to be a part of this? You got to get rid of your own issues. You got to go to a deeper level of forgiveness. And he did that to me through a dream that he gave me about the dreamer, Dr. Martin Luther King. I had this dream where I was on my way to Dr. King's old church to do a reconciliation service. But in the dream, I couldn't get there without first picking up Dr. King. Side note, there's some things from our past we better pick up so we can move forward in the right direction to bring healing to this thing. Some folks trying to put Malcolm X in the car right now. The anger of man never achieved the righteousness of God. So in the dream, I go to try to pick up Dr. King, and it's a dream, right? So Dr. King comes out of this house, and he has this humongous white duffel bag with black handles on it. And in the dream, he starts emptying all this dark garbage out of that duffel bag, and he comes again to this vehicle with us. And in the dream, I thought to myself, man, that bag could make a nice souvenir. It shows y'all how carnal I am, right? Like, even in my dreams, I'm thinking, I went to Morehouse College, he went to Morehouse College, the bag could make a nice souvenir. So in the dream, I get out of this vehicle to go to pick up the baggage. But before I could touch it, Dr. King grabs me by my shoulders and he says, no, do not go back and pick that up. And in the dream, he starts telling me what I need to do to heal the racial division in our nation. I start to weep in the dream, but I wake up. I had tears on my face. I had tears on my pillows. I had been weeping in intercession the whole night, mourning, groaning in intercession the whole night. I didn't even realize it. I shared the dream with my friend Lou Engle. He begins to weep. We began to pray, God, what's the interpretation for this dream? I said, God, remind me, what did Dr. King say to me? And the Lord said to me, William, the white bag with the black handles, that will be the interpretation for your dream. And I realized what God was talking about. The black handles represented how I, as a black man, as an African-American man, have been handling my white baggage. God was saying to me, William, get rid of your white baggage. You've been carrying it for way too long. So I knew what God was talking about because I know what it's like at 13 years old. Myself and three other friends around the same age, we were coming out of a convenience store and a carload full of white guys called us the N-word, said they were gonna shoot and kill us, and they chased us for almost 2 hours. We didn't know them, they probably were just drug riding, but listen, we were terrified. I know what it's like at 19 to be falsely accused of a police officer for shoplifting. And when he couldn't find anything on me, he tried to provoke me into a fight by saying ugly things to me. I know what it's like in my 30s to get my first nice house in the suburbs, but the same police officer every week for the first 3 months would pull me over just for driving while black. I know what that feels like. But y'all know what I did? For every white person and every police officer, I put those three things on everybody. I prejudged everybody about those three experiences. I have amazing white friends. I have amazing police officers that have done amazing things for me over my life. But for that reason, I put everybody in that same little box before I have one conversation with them. You know, it's the devil's diabolical plot. It's Revelation 12 where it says the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The word accuser comes from a powerful Greek word. It's the Greek word kategoros. It's where we get the word category. In other words, the diabolical plot of the enemy is to get us to categorize or stereotype each other so that before we can have one conversation with each other, we put some bad experience or some story about a bad experience on people that look like something that happened in the past. God was saying to me, William, get rid of your resentment. Get rid of your bitterness. Get rid of your unforgiveness. Get rid of your guilt manipulation. Get rid of your white baggage so we can all get a new vehicle that can bring revival and justice for everybody. So the question God has for the church right now is this. What color is your baggage? Listen, get rid of it because we need each other. Because only a united church is going to heal a divided nation. So we actually had a reconciliation service the next day at Dr. King's old church, Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. And I had this 600-page book called A Testament of Hope. And I walked up to Dr. King's old pulpit while everybody left. And that book falls open to the I Have a Dream speech. And I start reading that speech like a prayer. And I get to this part where it says, I have a dream that one day the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit together at the table of brotherhood. And for the first time, I pray for the family that owned our family, where this kettle pot came from. But little did I know that Mr. Poema was going to connect me to some more unfinished business. So about a year or so later, Lou Engle says, hey, Will, come. We'll go to a prayer meeting at the Lincoln Memorial, MLK Celebration Day. We'll go to the Lincoln that night, that morning, and pray. And that night, I want you to share. So there was somebody else who came to that gathering. But let me show you the first slide for this. This is what that prayer meeting looked like, right? So if you follow that hand with the blue sleeve with the hand extended, you follow the end of it. That's my little face. Some of y'all may recognize Lou Engle. It was so cold that day. I don't know why we had to do it in sub-zero weather, but we did. But the person who took this picture is a guy named Matt. Matt was led to this prayer gathering because of a dream that he had. He wasn't part of anything I was doing with the prayer movement or the pro-life movement. He was just a businessman in Colorado. His father had died on the very same day a year prior to this, suddenly. And so during that time, he began to pray and ask God, where did his family come from? Started trying to do genealogical research, couldn't find anything. Then one night he has a dream that seems totally unrelated. In the dream, he's praying for revival and the ending of abortion with a man named Lou Engle. He wakes up from the dream and he goes, who and what is a Lou Engle? He had never heard of him before, so he types his name into this newly invented thing called Google around 2004, and up pops the face of the man that he saw in his dream. Lou Engle, and he's praying for revival and the ending of abortion in Washington, D.C. He freaks out because he had never had a dream like this. So he prayed and asked the Lord if he wanted to go, and he said, God, if this is really you, I need confirmation. I need to hear my name called out in this prayer meeting or something. So he shows up, he brings his 9-year-old daughter. His wife was pregnant at the time, so he travels with his 9-year-old daughter, and he gets there and he's, you know, taking pictures, and he took that picture that you saw earlier. And I start sharing this story about the kettle at the conference that night. And I started talking about how it came from the Lockett side of my family. Harriet Lockett passed on to Noah Lockett, William Ford Sr., William Ford Jr., to me, William III. I look out in the audience, I see this white guy, his hands buried in his beard, and he's shaking and crying. And this man comes up, introduces himself to me, says, you don't know this, but I told my family that I need to hear God call my name out if this is really him. He said, you said Lockett, that's my last name. My daughter elbowed me when you said Lockett, and we freaked out. That's why I was shaking and crying. I said, really? I never met a Lockett before. That's what I'm thinking. So how do y'all spell Lockett, with two T's or one? He said, oh, you spell it with two. I saw, oh, my family, we spell it with one. I said, where are your Locketts from? He said, we're from Kentucky. I said, oh, mine are down in Louisiana. So we thought it was this cool coincidence, right? But it was enough to connect us. Connected us as friends. We've been friends for 16 years now. He leaves his amazing job in corporate America to put on duct tape to pray in front of the Supreme Court. He's been doing that for 16 years. Y'all been seeing those pictures of people with red duct tape on their mouths with life written on it? That's Matt Lockett's ministry. He's doing it 16 years. He's been praying in Supreme Court justices for the past 16 years. He's prayed in four justices, three of them through dreams that God gave him. The recent one that just got nominated came through a dream that was given to Matt. Faithful intercessor. So we've been friends for 16 years. Well, fast forward. About 2014, Lou Engle decided to do a prayer meeting in Virginia. So he decided to go to Appomattox Courthouse, where the South surrendered to the North in the Civil War. So they go to this, they go to the McLean farmhouse there in Appomattox Courthouse, where the South surrendered to the North in the Civil War. They get through praying, and Lou just grabs the first book that he sees, you know, in the bookstore, and grabs it, and he opens it, and he shudders, and he shows it to Matt. Matt freaks out because God is calling out his name again. If you go to the next slide for me, this is what they open up to: the Battle of Lockett's Farm, the the last shot. This book is all about how the last battle of the Civil War happened at a farmhouse owned by a family named Lockett. And so he thought, man, this is crazy. Maybe God is speaking to me about, you know, something or whatever. So about that time, his brother called him and said, hey, I just cracked the code on our family history. It turns out we were some of the last land barons in Virginia, and we had huge families, and we were great. You know, we had all this favor with King George, and they gave us lots and lots of property. And man said, oh, I know about this one property there around Sailor's Creek there in Virginia. And Matt's brother said, hey, I just got the documentation on that 2 weeks ago. That's our family. In other words, this is not like a guy named Smith reads about another guy named Smith in a history book. Matt, here's the deal. Matt found out that the Civil War ended in his family's front yard. And so if you go to the next slide, this is the actual house. It's still standing to this day. It's been preserved. And there's the memorial stone in the front. It says, Sailor's Creek. Here Lee fought his last battle, April 6, 1865. And if you go to the next slide, this is Matt and his family. They went to the house. And if you go to the next slide, this house still has the bullet holes in it from the Civil War. The Northern Army was in the front. The Southern Army was in the back. The only thing that stood between them was this house. Next slide. And so the man brings the man in. He said, what do you know about your family history? And he shows him his family history. It's a hand in a glove. It's the exact same family history his brother showed him. And then he says, what do you know much about your family? He said, not much. He said, well, y'all had really big families, and y'all had lots of slaves. And some of y'all left from here and went to Kentucky. Man's like, okay, I know that part. But then he said this, some of y'all went down to Louisiana. And before he could ask him, he said, oh, yeah, and sometimes as you traveled across the country, you dropped the T off the end of your name. He remembers the very first conversation that we had at that point. And so he piles up all this stuff and comes and he flies from D.C. to Dallas. And we just laid all this stuff out. We just talked and prayed and cried and compared research. Here's part of my research. If you put up the next slide, this is a genealogical record of a census of the Locketts in my family. See, we were first Locketts. My granddaddy was actually born Lawrence Lockett. But his great-grandparents who were raising him, they didn't want him to have a slave last name. So they gave him the last name of one family friend and the first name of another family friend. So that's how my granddaddy became William Lawrence Ford. That's how we became Fords. So they switched it. But our oldest known family member was believed to be this man named Isaac Lockett. He's there in East Carroll Parish, which is Lake Providence, Louisiana. And in this census from 1870, he said he was 90 years old. So like 6-7 years after slavery, this is probably the place where he was a slave. Remember, slaves always took on the last name of the people who owned them, right? So, but in this document, Isaac Lockett said he was originally from Virginia. The only Lockett family in Virginia at that time was Matt's family. This led to another year and a half of research. Well, here's what we found out. We learned that it was Matt's family who owned my family where this kettle pot came from. So think about it. Here's my family praying for the ending of slavery. And then all the way up at the farmhouse of the people used to own them, slavery comes to an end in their front yard. But then because he's the God of the past and the future, Mr. Poema weaves two people together, Matt Locke and I, in history so we can war against injustice in our day and cry out for awakening in our time, because that's the kind of God we serve. History. So, let me share something else with you. So, if you put up the next slide, these two people right here let me show this part here. This is Matt and I. Go back to the previous slide. I'm sorry, I got ahead of you. That plot of land there, the town of Lake Providence, Louisiana, heard our story and they invited us to come because they've been having problems with the race issue in the town there. And so when we were there, we found the place where Isaac Lockett used to have lived. It was this plot of land right here. So think about it. Somewhere on that land about 200 years ago, there was a prayer meeting in a barn in the middle of the night where somebody snuck in with this kettle pot right here to pray for my freedom and for your freedom too. So you go to the next slide, the town of Lake Providence actually gave us the keys to the city. Listen, God is releasing keys of Providence to open doors no man can close, and the closed doors no man can open, to bring healing to this thing, to bring revival to our nation. I'll show you how crazy the story gets. Next slide, if you look at these two people, that's Napoleon Lockett and Mary Lockett. Napoleon Lockett was a colonel for the Confederacy. He was a lawyer, very smart man, and very, very wealthy. Between he and his 11 children, they owned about 1,000 slaves. They were like the Southern Belle aristocrats. Well, Mary Lockett, his wife, she didn't like the fact that the Southern White House didn't have its own flag. So she hired a designer, and she designed and hand sewed in her house the very first Confederate flag. In other words, she was the reason that the Confederates had a flag. And so she designs this flag. In other words, she was the Betsy Ross for the Confederacy. And so she designs this flag here called the Stars and the Bars, but they thought, oh, that looks too much like the Union flag on the battlefield. So then they came up with this flag here, which is the one that's, you know, we're most familiar with, the Confederate battle flag. But check this out, because God heard the prayers of black Christian slaves and white Christian abolitionists in the same family. We'll talk about that in a second. Through the same family where the flag of rebellion was raised up, listen, next slide, the flag of surrender goes up in their front yard. Because God heard the prayers, he heard the mourning of some people. That's what happens when we mourn together. We get breakthrough together. So, about a year and a half later, Matt and I learned this amazing story in some random book about a man named Daniel Lockett, who was a revivalist and an abolitionist, who was a circuit rider with Francis Asbury. Matt goes through his family history and he finds out it's literally his family member. Why is that huge? Because the circuit riders, you couldn't be a circuit rider and own slaves. Francis Asbury took a strong stand against slavery. And wherever the circuit riders went, when they preached the gospel, once people got saved, they would slide a thing called a manumission book in front of them. They said, listen, it's for freedom that Christ set us all free. So go ahead and sign these manumission forms and set your slaves free too. We know that's exactly what happened, because everywhere the circuit riders went, the free slave population grew exponentially. So yeah, he had slave owners in his family, but he also had revivalists and abolitionists in the same family. It's just like all of our families, right? We have these things called generational curses and generational blessings that represent these dominating themes or storylines, what our family is supposed to be about. All that can change with one person who gets connected to Christ's storyline. So he had family members that owned slaves, but also had this man back here who was a revivalist and abolitionist. That's what God is shouting to America right now, is this one thing right here. What storyline do we want to be a part of? The healing or the hurt? The blessing or the curse? What storyline do we want to be a part of? Share this last story. There was a family member. Remember, it was against the law for slaves to read and write? Well, there was a family member of Matt's, Lucy Lockett. She walked in on two slaves trying to learn how to read. A mother was trying to teach her 5-year-old boy how to read, and when she walked in, they got afraid because they thought, oh, there's going to be some bad consequences for this. She said, no. What you're doing is good and right. I'm going to hire a tutor and take over the tutoring of both of you to teach both of you how to read and write. We know that story because that 5-year-old boy grew up to be Robert Russell Moton. Who is he? Well, Robert Russell Moton went on to be the second president of Tuskegee University. He was an education advisor to 4 presidents. And when the Lincoln Memorial was dedicated, go to the next slide. He's the man that did the dedication speech for the Lincoln Memorial. And 41 years later, Dr. King would come there and do the I Have a Dream speech. And then 41 years later, Matt Lockett and I would come to those same steps and meet each other for the first time in a prayer meeting on MLK at the Lincoln Memorial. Now, mind you, this happened to 2 men who were led by dreams to the place where Dr. King said in his I Have a Dream speech, I have a dream that one day the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit together at the table of brotherhood.
Maybe the dream speech wasn't poetry. Maybe it was prophecy. Maybe there's a dream king called the King of Kings, and the father had forgotten about the groaning and the mourning of his son, where he said, Father, I pray that they will be one so that your glory can come, so that the world will believe. Maybe God had forgotten about the prayers of Prathia Hall, or your mama and your papa. Stand to your feet. God's looking for somebody to carry his heart in prayer, to feel what he feels. Isaiah 59, where he talks about intercession, he says, it displeased the Lord that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no intercessor. The word displeased means to be broken or shattered to pieces. So when God sees an injustice, his heart is shattered to pieces. And then it says he's astonished. The word astonished is a word, shamim. It means to sit and to stare, to grow numb, to be devastated. So when God sees an injustice, his heart is shattered to pieces. He then looks for an intercessor to comfort his heart and represent him on earth, to release his will from heaven to earth. But when he can't find anybody, he sits and he stares and he grows numb and he says, I can't believe nobody cares about what's happening with slavery. I can't believe nobody cares about what's happening with human trafficking today. I can't believe nobody cares about what's happening on Netflix. I can't believe nobody cares about what's happening with mass incarceration, systemic poverty, other injustices. And his heart is shattered to pieces, and he's looking for somebody to comfort his heart. We talk about mourn with those who mourn. Have you ever mourned with God? We love to talk about Jesus, the King of Glory, and we love to talk about the victory. That's great. He's also called the Man of Sorrows. He's looking for those who will weep with him, because if you'll weep with him, he'll release his comfort into your situation. As an intercessor, he'll come right alongside of you into the midst of everything that's happening. We need his comfort now more than ever before. I talked about my Uncle Willie, who unwillingly gave his back to be beaten. But listen, Jesus Christ willingly gave his back to be beaten for us all. And by his stripes, he's healing history. And by his blood, he is uniting us. So let's turn this place into a prayer room. Listen, we have unfinished business. I'm thinking about Bob Nichols. I'm thinking about all the powerful prayer meetings that took place in this place that even got me to the place where I'm standing before you right now. I'm thinking about John Paul Jackson, then the spiritual father that's in glory right now, looking over the balcony of heaven. I'm thinking about the Locketts who prayed underneath this kettle pot. I'm thinking about Isaac Lockett. I'm thinking about Daniel Lockett, the revivalist. I'm thinking about all those who've gone before us. And I feel like Elisha crying out before God and taking the mantle from the previous generation. I said, where is the God of Elisha? Where is the God of William Seymour? Where is the God of Finney Edwards? C.H. Mason. Oh God, we come before you right now, and we join with the groaning of the previous generation. We join with the mourning of those who've gone before us. And God, I'm asking you to remember once again, we've kind of made a mess down here. We think we got things figured out because we got all this nice little technology and other things and other ways to escape. But you allowed everything to be shut down so you can reveal what needs to be healed in our nation. Social distancing has revealed the social distance in my heart. Social distancing has revealed the social distance in all of our hearts. And God, we need your help. We need the paraclete. We need you to come. Would you catch us up in the storyline of heaven for this hour, God? We don't need a political answer for this, Lord. Those are only short-lived. Left wing, right wing, the whole bird is sick. We need the dove back in America. It's not about the donkey or the elephant, God. It's about the lamb. We want to weep with you over the situation. Give us your heart for the division in our nation. Break our hearts for the things that break your heart until we love what you love and hate what you hate. Use a united church to heal the division in our nation, God. If weepers become the reapers, give us tears to sow a harvest of souls like this nation has never seen before, God. Tip the bowls, God. Release thunder, fire, lightning, earthquakes in the name of Jesus. Something's got to change. Start with our hearts, God. Start with this nation. Start with our community. Start with our homes. Lord, in the breakthrough, we cry out to you again. Set a generation free. Release the spirit of travail over mercy culture. Release the spirit of justice. Mantle this church with the ability to make wrong things right. Give us your unfinished business, Jesus. Help us to step into your greater works. Answer your prayer, God. Answer your prayer through us.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Mercy Culture Church. If this podcast has blessed you, we'd like to encourage you to share it with a friend. To learn more about us, find us on social media and online at mercyculture.com.